Matthew 5, 25 and 26. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence, till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Well, my dear friends, here we are, at last, after many months of preparation, we have entered this third millennium of the Christian age. And it is a question, I think, worth pondering at the very start of this new millennium. Is the world any better off now than it was 1,000 years ago? Has this last millennium brought any true and lasting good to the world? Well, of course, in many ways it has. And in all sorts of ways, the world could be said to be better off today than it was 1,000 years ago. I'm going to draw attention to one particular respect in which the world is better off today than it was 1,000 years ago. It is in a whole question of the interpretation of the Bible and the way in which we are to understand the Bible. If you and I were living 1,000 years ago, we would, of course, be in the Middle Ages. And we would be in the Dark Ages. The Dark Ages are so called because of the ignorance of the Bible, which prevailed at that time. And the text which I have taken is a rather good example of the kind of darkness that was on the minds of men, even church-going men and women, 1,000 years ago. I want to spend just a moment explaining to you the way in which the Church of the Middle Ages used to interpret the words of my text. I'm looking, as you know, at verses 25 and 6. And this was the view held in the Middle Ages. The adversary of verse 25 was regarded at that time as the devil. And the prison mentioned in this text was regarded as being purgatory. I'll come back to that in a moment. And then the payment of this money, the uttermost farthing, was interpreted to mean the need that people have to pay money to the priest to get their souls and the souls of their deceased relations out of purgatory. Now you may say to me, what is purgatory? Well, in a moment or two, or word or two, I'll explain what purgatory was, and in the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church still is. They teach that there is heaven and hell and an intermediate place which has this name, purgatory. Now, who goes there? The unbaptized go to hell when they die, according to the teaching of the medieval church. But those who have been baptized in the Roman Catholic Church, they teach, still have sins. And when they die, they have to go to this place called purgatory to have these sins dealt with, to have them punished for, to have these sins so dealt with by God that the persons who committed them, even though baptized, And in a sense, Christians, they still have to pay the price for having committed those sins after baptism. And the way in which they are punished for those sins is this. They are placed in a great fire, and they suffer pains far worse than anything that you could experience in this life. And there these souls of the dead, these professing Christians are, for so many years, maybe so many hundreds of years or so many thousands of years, but eventually they will get out and go to heaven, pure as snow and white as snow. And the purgatory is the place they go to after death and before they get to heaven. Now then, here was how the medieval church explained these words. If they were to pay money to the priest, the uttermost farthing, they would lessen the period of time that they would have to be in purgatory. Moreover, if they are now already dead, if you and I, on their behalf, pay money to the priest to say Mass for him, requiem masses, then that will shorten the period of their suffering in purgatory. How long do you have to stay in purgatory? Nobody knows. It may be a shorter or a lesser time. But if you want to shorten the period of time, then open your purse and pay for these masses to be said and these indulgences to be purchased. And if you have these, then the period in purgatory will be lessened. Well, now that is quite literally the way in which these words were being taught to the European Christians in the medieval church 1,000 years ago. And I can only say what you would say. Thank God for the Protestant Reformation. Thank God for the light of the Bible. Thank God for the interpretation of the Bible and of these particular words, which have delivered us from so terrible a superstition. These words that I'm going to show you have nothing whatever to say about the subject I have just outlined and explained. What are the objections, then, to that medieval view? Well, first of all, this. In the Bible, there is no such place as purgatory. It's a pure invention. Secondly, you'll notice my text at verse 25 says this. Agree with thine adversary, quickly. Well, if the adversary is the devil, then here we have an extraordinary piece of teaching, that Christ is telling us to agree with the devil. Did you ever hear such an unscriptural thought expressed anywhere before? And the third objection is this. The person who has to pay the uttermost farthing is the man who is suffering, and not his relations who are doing something in this world on his behalf. No, no. All these medieval superstitions arose from failure to understand the Word of God. The great Protestant Reformation did so many things to bless mankind. And one of them was this. He taught us that the way to interpret Scripture is to interpret one Scripture by another Scripture. Scripture is its own interpreter. The Church cannot make truth. The Church cannot make doctrine. The Church has no authority to prescribe theology and doctrine and teaching. All it can do, if it's doing its duty properly, is to expound the Word of God. And that's what these reformers taught us, and that's what Protestantism is. It is Christianity understood in the light of the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible. And if we ever allow to councils, or church assemblies, or synods, or church meetings of any kind, the power to tell us what the truth of God is, irrespective of the Bible, then to that extent we have slipped back into medieval ways of thinking. We must be governed always and only by the Word of God. Well, now I've dealt then with that false interpretation of these words. Let me come now secondly to consider with you what is the background to the verses which form my text. In the Sermon on the Mount, what is the Lord Jesus Christ talking about? Well, you will notice from the context that he is talking about love for our Christian brethren. Look back, for instance, at verse 23. If thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. I must explain how these words are to be understood. Our Lord Jesus Christ is referring to worship in the temple. Now, the temple was, of course, given in the Old Testament by God. And I have to explain, so that you understand these words, that there were various courts. From the outer court to the innermost court, there were these courts in the temple. The innermost one was the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could go there once a year. And then there was a larger court in front of it called the Holy Place. Only the priests could go there. And then there was the court of Israel. Only the Jewish men, as I remember, could go there. Not sure about the women, but that doesn't matter. And then there was a place where the Gentiles could go, the non-Jews. And that there was a sign on the wall saying, any non-Jew who steps over this line will be worthy of death. So you understand then, our Lord is talking about these various courts in the temple. Now, the temple worshipper would come with his gift of an animal sacrifice. He brought along his lamb or his goat, which was going to be offered in sacrifice on the altar to God. And when he came in, he was a Jew, when he came to the court of the Israelites, he would go as far as he could until he met a rail. And then he stood below this rail. Now, beyond there, only the priests could go. But he could stand at the bottom of this rail with his animal. And there he waited until the priest came along and told him what to do. The animal was slain, and its blood was poured, and the body was burned on the altar, and the priest would attend to that. But now our Lord is telling us, supposing you come to that barrier, and you suddenly remember, as you're about to worship God, that you have committed some sin against a brother. You have offended a brother in Christ. You have done him an injustice. Either you have taken his name badly before others and dragged him down and spoiled his reputation in the eyes of others, or you have stolen from him, or you have injured him, or you have been unjust to him and unfair to him. And when you're standing there, you remember, as you're about to offer your gift, you remember, this brother has a just complaint against you. Well, the question arises, says Christ, what are you to do? Well, there are two possibilities. One is that you go ahead with your worship, and when that's over, you hasten to the house of the person you've injured, and you say, my brother, I have sinned, and I beg your forgiveness, and I wish to make restitution to the best of my powers. That's one thing you can do. But the other thing is, you can leave your animal right there. And before you worship at all, go back to this brother and say, brother, I have sinned and I apologize, and so on. And our Lord says, it is the latter that you must do. When you come to the temple and there you remember that your brother has got a just grievance against you because you have sinned against him in some way, you spoiled his reputation, you've gossiped about him unjustly, you've stolen from him perhaps, or you have wounded him in some way, you've hurt him and disadvantaged him unfairly. What you must do, says Christ, is leave your gift right where it is and go to that man before ever you worship God and make your peace with the brother. Now, that is what our Lord is teaching. And of course, it has a great application to us all. It means, for one thing, that if we're at a communion service and intending to take the bread and wine at the Lord's Supper, it means that if we remember, as we're about to receive the bread and wine, that we have done something against a brother in Christ and injured them, then we must do that first. Or if we come into the house of God for a prayer meeting or a Bible study or a service of worship and we remember that we have done some injustice to a brother, we have done something which has harmed him and hurt him and offended him and we've given him just cause of complaint against us, then do that first. First be reconciled to thy brother and then come back and offer thy gift. Well, of course, there are important lessons for us all. One lesson is this. My friends, it teaches us a great deal about the character of God. It shows us that God is not simply interested in the outward action of worship, no matter how correct, no matter how perfect formally, no matter how well ordered it is in an outward sense. God looks upon the heart. It is your heart and my heart that is most important in worship. And if we come into the house of God having done an injustice to a man, having injured a brother, having offended a brother and given him cause for complaint against God, to cry to heaven against us, then God will not listen to our sweet worship and our devout praying and all our nice arrangements in worship. He will look with displeasure and disfavor upon us, even though the singing may be angelic and the preaching may be tremendous and the oratory may be magnificent and the prayers may be full of poetry. But if it is not done with a heart which is acceptable to God, then God will not listen to our prayer and our worship will not ascend acceptably in His eye or in His ear. And there's another lesson to learn from this, surely, and it is this, that if we would have God manifest Himself in grace and power to us, that we must be very careful about the moral character of our life. God is more interested in righteousness than in the formalities of worship. He is not so interested in the technicalities of life as in the spirit with which we do what we do. And if we do what we do in a manner which is an offense to God because we have injured a brother in Christ, then we might as well go straight home and expect that God will not listen to us till we have done our duty in that way. Now, of course, there is a great lesson for us all. The character of God is supremely important. We must recognize that. And the character of worship involves the way in which we treat others. Well, I move on then from there, and I want to show you now what is the true interpretation of the words which form my text. I really have had to give in a certain amount of background here so that you'll appreciate why it is that Christ said these words. They're very striking words. Listen to them again. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily, I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Well, this is a kind of picture or a kind of parable. And the interpretation which the Bible itself gives us is this. Who is this adversary? It's certainly not the devil. Who then is it? My friends, it is God. God is this adversary. And that may sound rather shocking and surprising to some people, because you say to me, but surely God is a God of love. Oh yes, of course He is a God of love. But do you realize, and do I realize it, God is a God who loves what is righteous and hates what is wicked. And God will not show Himself to us as a God of love until we are in a right relationship to Him. That's absolutely fundamental and basic. So the adversary then is God. And he says, Christ says, agree with thine adversary quickly, while thou art in the way with him. Now what's this being in the way? What is our Lord referring to? He's referring to our life in this world. He means as we travel along the path of life, as we are going along life's journey. You see the view of life that our Lord has? It is that we are traveling towards the judgment day. That's the only proper way to look at life. Your life and my life is a journey. We're all traveling to the same destination. We may come from different backgrounds. We may be in different types of occupation. Some are office workers. Some are blue-collar workers, as we call them. Some are very well-to-do. Some are very well-educated. Others of us are not. But we're all traveling. Every day we live, every year we pass on, we're traveling to the judgment day. And, says Christ, as you're traveling along with the judgment in mind, along the way of life, agree with God quickly. Now, why should we do that? Well, he tells us. Because, he says, there is a very serious possibility, if you do not do so, that he, that is the adversary, God, may deliver thee to the judge. Now, who then is this judge? Well, the judge is the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the eternal and ever-blessed Son of God. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, the one whose blood cleanses believers from sin and guilt. But that same Jesus Christ, who was crucified for sinners, is going to be the judge in the great and dreadful day of judgment. Jesus Christ is going to be the judge of the world. How do I know? Well, he tells us this in John's Gospel, chapter 5. Let me quote his words. He says, the Father judgeth no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son of God, Christ. He has given him authority to judge men because he is the Son of Man. It's only fitting that Jesus should be the judge. He, after all, is not simply God, he's also man. He has been through this world. He's experienced the trials and tribulations of this world. He knows what it is to be a man, as well as to be God. And so, who better to judge the world? Who more fitting than the one who has experienced the tribulations and temptations of life to be the judge of the world? And therefore, Christ will judge the world in the last day. He will sit upon his Father's throne, and he will separate men as sheep are separated from the goats. And to the one he will say, come ye blessed of my Father, and to the other he will say, depart from me ye cursed into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. We're familiar with that teaching. Well, this is Christ who will say that. He will sit upon his throne and judge the world. Now, supposing, therefore, Christ were suddenly to do something mentioned in our text, what then? You see what can happen? And he says, the judge delivered thee to the officer. Well, now we have somebody else here. Who's this officer? Well, the answer is very clear. It is the angels. Because the ministry of the angels is to take the wicked and to escort them to the judgment day. And to escort them to the place of death. You remember how in the parable of the wheat and tares, Christ says that in the judgment day, the angels will bind the wicked into bundles and place them in the fire. Into bundles, because you see, sinners belong in bundles. There'll be bundles of Sabbath breakers and bundles of swearers and bundles of thieves and bundles of adulterers and bundles of homosexual practices, and they'll all go in bundles. They'll go to the place they deserve to be in. All the bundles of the wicked will be taken by the angels in great heaps. And so this officer referred to here is, if you like, the sort of proctor or the prison warder or if you like, the prison policeman. He is the one who will escort them to their judgment day and judgment seat. And what will happen then? Well, and he will place them in the prison. Well, you see, my friend, the prison, therefore, is not purgatory. There's no such place. The prison, alas, is hell. And it's called a prison because there's no getting out of it. People would love to get out, but they can't get out. Well, now, this is the meaning of this parable of our Lord. It is a sort of parable, isn't it? Agree with thine adversary quickly, while thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary should deliver thee to the judge, and the judge should deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence, until thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Well, young people don't know what a farthing is, so we have to be ready to explain this expression. What on earth is a farthing? Well, I'm old enough to remember a farthing. It was a tiny little coin which you could put very easily in the palm of your hand, about the size of a sixpence, only it was made of brass, and it had a little robin stamped on one side with the queen or the king's head on the other. Some of us remember them. A farthing, it was worth next to nothing. It was literally one quarter of a penny, and you know how little a penny is worth. If you want a modern equivalent, the nearest would be one single brass penny, the tiniest of all our British coins. And Jesus says that you will in no wise get out of that prison of hell until we have paid the very last penny. Well, you say, what do we need to pay this penny for? Well, my friends, it's a very strong and emphatic way of Jesus Christ saying that if we go into hell, that we must pay for every single sin we have ever committed. You see, sin is like debt. Sin is owing something to God. That's what sin is. It is failure to give glory to God. Every time I sin, I rob God. And I'm a debtor to God. And I've sinned so many millions of times, I've incurred a huge debt, and I'm bankrupt. And if I were to go to hell, I have no money to pay with. And I must spend all eternity there paying my debts to God. And I can't do it. It's impossible. He doesn't mean, of course, here that anybody who goes to hell will ever get out. It's a very vivid way of saying that we will never get out because we'll never pay our debts. You remember about the debtor's prison. Men were put in prison to pay their debts. And of course they had no money, so they stayed there and they rotted there and they died there in many cases. And so it will be, sadly and terribly, in hell. Men and women who go there, alas, alas, they will stay there because they cannot pay their debts to God. And so, says Christ, whilst you're alive, whilst there is breath in your body, whilst you're travelling along the way of life, before you get to the judgment day, whilst you're here now, agree quickly with God. And that brings us to ask the question, what are we to agree about with God? And the answer is, we are to agree that He is right and that we are wrong. We are to agree that He has the right to judge the world. You know, there are many people who don't even believe that anymore. We live in a generation in which people don't even remember and realize that God has the right to judge the world. People seem to think that God is so soft, like a nose of wax, that man can treat Him in any old kind of way. He's like a sort of benign Father Christmas. People think of God, poor fellow, they say, poor fellow, on His throne with a white beard. Poor fellow. We can twist His little finger very easily. Oh, don't you believe it. the great and dreadful God. He's no nose of wax for sinners to play about with. Tell me, did you ever try playing with electricity? Well, if you did, you'll know that the consequence is dire. I wouldn't advise you to do this or advise others to do it, but do you know what happens if you get a screwdriver and poke it in to the plug where the power is? Don't do it. I'm not encouraging you, but if you were to do it, I mean, you might discover it was a very serious experiment. You might find yourself in hospital with your arms sadly and terribly burnt. Nobody but a fool plays about with electricity. It's the same with lightning. You know, these people who go about saying, I'm not afraid of lightning. Did you ever see what lightning can do? If it strikes a great old oak tree, hundreds of years old, it can fell it in a moment. Martin Luther discovered that. He was once in a terrible thunderstorm, was he not? It led eventually to his conversion. He was struck to the ground, and his friend beside him was struck dead at his side. Oh, don't believe that God is a nose of wax. The great and awesome God is most holy, full of power. And Jesus Christ himself, who refers to God so often as a loving heavenly Father, he tells us that God is an adversary, an enemy, an opponent. He is in opposition to us. Well, that needs explanation. It's not true, of course, in every sense. In what sense is God an adversary and an opponent and an enemy to man? Well, not in every sense, of course. He's only against us for one single reason, and that is that you and I are born sinners and wicked. That's why God is against us. He's not against us for any other reason whatsoever. God doesn't hate us in any way whatsoever, except that he hates our sin. He hates our sin with a perfect hatred. He's bound to do, because he is infinitely pure. His eyes cannot behold evil. He cannot approve even the slightest of sin. Well, I must spend a moment proving this point, just in case you're not convinced. My friends, the Bible was given to show us God's attitude to sin. And you see it time and time again, don't you? Look at the flood of Noah's day. We had it last week. As it was in the days of Noah. They were all eating and drinking and marrying and blowing their balloons and flying their kites and clapping their hands and singing their music, and out with the guitar and out with this other instrument and all the gaiety and pleasure of life. And suddenly, the flood came and swept them all away. Because they had forgotten God. They were living oblivious to the claims of God upon their life. So it was in Sodom and Gomorrah. They never had it so good. They were in their restaurants with steak and onions and chips and all the wonderful fare of the day. Their bellies were bloated. They were living pride and fullness of bread and abundance of idleness. That is the way in which one of the prophets of the Old Testament, Ezekiel, describes the men of Sodom. Their eyes were standing out as fat. They had more than their hearts could wish. They said, this is a wonderful day. There's not a cloud in the sky. What a great place this Sodom is. Let's get on with the pleasure. Bring on the music. Bring on the dancing girls. Let's have a wonderful time. And then all of a sudden, as soon as Lot had got out of the city with his daughters, down came the fire and brimstone. And they were consumed and made an example to the rest of mankind for the end of the world. That God is a consuming fire to those that hate him and those that despise him and those that try to live without him. Well, it's for these reasons, my friend, that Jesus Christ tells us that God is the adversary and the enemy of sinners. In that sense. Not in any other sense, but in that sense most certainly. And of course there is a still more obvious way in which we can prove that God is the enemy of sin. It is when you look at how Jesus himself suffered on the cross. If anybody should have been exempt from suffering for sin, it was surely the Son of God. He had no sin of his own. He was absolutely sinless. And yet you watch Jesus as he comes to the cross.
Watch him staggering under the weight and burden of the sense of the world's guilt laid upon him. Not his own, but ours. And then see what God did for him. He didn't spare him. God did not spare his own dear son on the cross as our sin was heaped upon him. But Christ came to hell pains in his body and in his soul. Now that proves something beyond the shadow of a doubt. God is the enemy of sin. And in that sense, therefore, Jesus Christ, in his love toward us and in his faithfulness, he tells us we are to agree with our adversary quickly before we come to the end of the journey of life. Well, I can imagine someone here who's perhaps not a Christian saying to me, well, I'm half convinced by what you say. I admit that I've never come to the point of being able to confess Christ as my Savior. But what's all this about agreeing with God? What do I have to agree with God about? Well, that's the point I'm going to come to before I close. You have to agree with God. First of all, you have to agree that your own life has been far from what it should have been. You have not lived, have you, as you should have lived. Every one of us is guilty, from the youngest to the oldest. We know better than we have done. You have not lived according to the light of your own mind. Still less have you lived up to the light of God's word. Your own conscience tells you as I speak that you have come far short of what you should have been. Well, this is what you must agree on. You must go to God in prayer and say, I agree that I am utterly, totally unworthy of everlasting life. I have forfeited any claim upon the promises of everlasting life. But then you go on from there. And you have to agree with God about something very wonderful that he has done for us. God has provided a way whereby we may be forgiven freely, at once, and in a moment, and forever. The moment you put your trust in Christ as the Savior of the world, the moment you rest your hope upon the blood of the cross of Christ, the moment you give your heart to God and say, Lord, I can't live without thy mercy. I feel my guilt so great I cannot leave this very room without first of all pleading for forgiveness. When you agree with God concerning Christ's gospel, that he is the worthy Son of God, able to reconcile us to the Father, then I say, you will never know the terrible consequences of being a sinner. And you notice how Jesus puts it? You are to agree quickly. Oh, there are some people who are not very good at being quick in matters of religion. Oh, you say, I'm happy to do this when I get a little older, or when I've finished my degree, or when I've got my professional qualification, or when I reach the top of my office promotion scale. Then I will have a little more leisure to attend to these matters. But right now, I'm so busy, I haven't time to waste on things to do with God. Well, let me point out to you the way Christ puts it. Agree with thine adversary quickly, lest at any time, the adversary should consign thee to the judge. You see, at any time it could happen. You just never know the moment. You never know the hour where your life and mine could be suddenly cut off. You know how the ancient Greeks used to think of life. They thought of it as a woman spinning. She had the sort of thread, and she was spinning the thread, and the thread was dangling down like this, and it was hanging down, and then there was another old woman, and she had a pair of scissors, and she was sort of doing this, and she was sometimes missing and sometimes hitting. And if she should hit the thread with the scissors, the thin spun thread of life was gone, like a spider's web. You know I'm telling you the truth, don't you? It could be your name on the coffin by next week. Or it could be mine. None of us knows. This is not to be morbid. This is simply to be telling the truth. Tell me, do you think those hijacked people in the aeroplane in Afghanistan a week or so ago, do you think they knew when they took their tickets and got on the plane that they were going to be held hostages for 8 days? Agree with thine adversary quickly. Oh, my dear man, my dear brother, my dear sister, my dear young people, this is the most serious thing in the world. To get right with God. More serious than anything else you could ever do. To make sure that you have this agreement with God. Are you saved? Are you justified in the blood of Christ? Are you wearing the robe of righteousness? Well, I can promise you that if you come to God in heart, and if you confess to Him your guilt and shame and need, He will be faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all your sin. In a moment, there's no purgatory, there's no need for purgatory. As soon as a Christian becomes a Christian, he is forgiven everything at once. The only purgatory there is this present world. This world is the Christian's purgatory. He has to go through it year after year, patiently waiting till he becomes perfect at death. But at death his soul is absolutely perfect and he goes to be with God in Christ in heaven forever. And that's all the purgatory he will ever know. Here is the promise of God. And here is the threatening of God. And Jesus Christ is setting before us tonight once again in this text. Life and death. Blessing and cursing. Heaven or hell. My friend, I advise you with all my heart, on this millennium Sabbath evening, think well and agree with your adversary quickly, lest at any time, through your postponement of the call of God, you should be summoned out of this world and all your chance for repentance be gone.